Please open your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 10 to verse 20. Verses 10 to 20 of Ephesians chapter 6, please. We'll read those together, commencing at verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual dark wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Amen. And so with the Lord's help, we are finishing off verse 17. Last week we saw, and take the helmet of salvation. And this week we're examining the remainder of that verse, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the whole armor of God that we've been examining for as many verses as we've just read, really, it would not be complete without a primary weapon. We've considered that the shield itself could be an aggressive tool, but it's mainly a defensive weapon, a defensive piece of the armory. Other parts of the armor are attached to the body itself for personal protection at all times. It's not something that would be taken off or let down in the midst of the battle with the shield would. But we need a primary weapon for the Christian soldier to fight the fight of faith. And what is that? Well, it is the sword of God. It's one thing to be protected by these pieces of armor, and these do protect the vitals in many ways. But if you were to stay in the fray, in the middle of a battle, fully armored with your shield in front of you, you would actually be no threat to the enemy. If you had no weapon, if you had, there was nothing in your that you had with you that would be a threat to the enemy, well, you would quickly become a target. As do animals that hunt down prey, they look for those animals that are a little bit different, that stick out in some way, that they may be slow, or their head is sticking up, or they don't quite camouflage as well as the rest, and that's what they go for. Quite often they are the weak. They are the weak and the old and the young, and that's what they would go for. And so they immediately notice a target. Now, I'm talking about in the animal world, but in the human world it's the same. People are attacked on the street because they look vulnerable, because they look nervous, because they look weak, or they are weak. And that's quite often the case when you hear about predatory human beings, is that they can pick out straight away those who would be a likely victim. They can smell it, they can see it. And in the context of battle, people can see very quickly that you have not got a weapon to attack them with. They're not keeping distance from you because you haven't got a halberd, you haven't got a spear, you haven't got a javelin, you haven't got a sword, or what, you know, using the terms of classical fighting, putting modern warfare to one side in our imagery. So you're not a threat, so you become a target. However well armored you are. And because you are not armored, you cannot fight them off from you. And so that armor becomes quite limited, because eventually that helmet being crushed around your head would help with the crushing of your skull. Now, the Christian is to be protected by that spiritual armor, that's true, but the spiritual Christian is also to be on the offensive, to be attacking the armies of the devil, attacking the aggressors against the faith, so defending the faith and defending the church of Christ. So let's, with the Lord's gracious help this evening, consider something of the sword of God that is given to the child of God. And we see, first of all, when he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What is this sword of the soldier, firstly? The sword of the soldier. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you can well imagine, these are the last two pieces that are picked up before going into battle. You know, the helmet you put on is last. Yeah, you've got to keep it on. Whether you're hot and sweaty and uncomfortable in the battle, you must keep it on. But before you're going into the fray, before the word charge is shouted out by your sergeant or whoever it is, you'd keep the helmet off maybe until the very last moment, and then you'd put it on. Then you'd lift up your shield, and then you'd take your sword in your hand. Now this sword is the type of sword that a Roman legionary, a Roman soldier would use. It's the word, it's not the Latin word, because it's not the language that the New Testament's written in. But it's pointing to the same type of sword, a short sword. And he would use that in combination with his shield going forward into the fray. It's not a long two-handed sword. We might think of a sword, we might think of a European medieval sword with a double-handed hilt that takes an awful lot of strength to even lift up, never mind use as a weapon. It takes a lot of strength and a lot of practice. And in medieval times, men, the sons of the gentry, would be spending a lot of time learning to use that sword, building up the muscles and the muscle memory to be able to use it. And that's a difficult weapon. This is not like that. And it's not a one-edged sword. And a one-edged sword, having only one sharpened edge, actually takes more skill to always keep that edge again towards the enemy. So the hand, it doesn't get twisted in, because if the sword in some way gets twisted or you pick it up wrongly and you haven't got that instinct to always know where the sharp edge is, well, it just becomes a cosh, and it can do some damage, but it's certainly not going to slice through the enemy. So it's not a two-handed sword, it's not a one-edged sword, it is a short two-edged sword used for close quarter stabbing combat. So here you have your shield. That shield is about this high. You've got that up there, and you're going forward. And you can bring the shields together and have just enough room just to push against the enemy. Imagine the Germanic hordes coming against you there in the forest, the Teutonic forest, and you can just about push it through, and then bring your hand back for safekeeping. And you know, and in general, that's why the Roman soldiers and the Roman army did so well. They protected themselves at the same time as being offensive. Here was no classic warfare. If you were to ever read the old epics, the Homeric epics, where the heroes would go out and they would go out and confront and fight each other in a heroic battle. The Romans weren't into heroic battles. They were into conquering, and they did it so well. So there was no point of putting down your cumbersome armor and your shield and just going in and screaming and wailing as the Germanic tribes did. No, they went in defensively attacking, and it was very successful. And really, it's this sword that he's looking at. This short stabbing sword that comes very close to the enemy and does an awful lot of damage while the soldier remains safe behind that large shield. And the soldier for this weapon did not need extensive training in the basic techniques, because it was an offensive weapon however you used it. It was sharp on both sides and went to a point. So for the stabbing and even for some slashing, it was ideal. And not only that, it had a huge pommel at the end, and that turned it into a cosh when it became really close quarter and you didn't have room to even bring it back down on the person. So it was short, it was wieldy, it wasn't cumbersome, it was two-edged, and it had that great cosh at the end. So where you couldn't swing a big sword, where you couldn't make use of the spears and all these other aspects, you had your short stabbing sword. And so if you had your hand there, it was about this long. And that was the main sword that they had. They had daggers, and they might have other equipment, and they had a javelin generally, but this was it. By the time they got into battle, the javelin had already been thrown, and it was just thrown, and it was just sword fighting from then onwards. This weapon essentially had no weak spots. Sharp on both sides, stabbing point, kosh at the end, easy to use, not too heavy, but heavy enough to inflict damage. And such is the sword that the apostle is using for that imagery. An effective assault weapon that even the simplest of believers can use. Even the youngest of believers, even the least trained of believers, can use this sword. So it's the sword of the soldier, that's what we're being shown. But secondly, it's the sword of the Spirit. It's a spiritual sword, as he says. And it's great when the word just explains for us very quickly what it is. And to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So this sword that we've just imagined, it is a divine word. That's what it is. It's a divine word. And we know that. The words of Isaiah in Isaiah 49 in the first two verses of that chapter. Isaiah speaks of himself as the prophet who brings the word of God. And yet he is also speaking of Christ. Christ's words are speaking through Isaiah. And we could take it another step and say, well, it's every preacher. It's every gospel preacher who could say these words. But I would like us to emphasize the word of Christ himself. Isaiah 49, 1 and 2. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And there we have, he's a sharp sword. He is the shaft of a spear or a javelin, and he's also an arrow. So he gives himself a threefold aspects. But it's the description of the mouth of Jesus Christ as the sharp sword. And as you know, no doubt from your readings of Revelation, that's an image that we have from Revelation of Christ there, the victorious King, opening his mouth and the two-edged sword coming out. What is very interesting is the word that's used for the two-edged sword in Revelation is a two-edged double-handed sword. So Christ can wield a double-handed sword against his enemies, and has so many enemies, he must have a double-handed sword to wield it. But he grants us just a portion, and that is a one-handed, two-edged sword. So this spiritual sword, it's this word of God, it is called the sword of the Holy Spirit. The sword that belongs to the Holy Spirit himself. You might ask why. You might think some of these things are obvious. Well, some of it is obvious because the Spirit inspired the word of God. The word we read in 2 Timothy 3 and 16 is that it is theopneustos. It is God breathed. God has breathed that word through these writers of the scriptures. He's inspired it. But not only has he inspired it, but that's not enough to explain that. We also have to say God authored it. It's not just merely a divine inspiration, which it is. It is a divine inspiration. But the full meaning of divine inspiration means that God authored it through these penmen. So he inspired it, he authored it. He preserves it, the Spirit of God. He's preserved his word. It's one of the important reasons, one of the important theological doctrines why we keep to the authorized version. And we do not want to have an edited word. Is because God preserves it. We believe about the infallible inspiration of the scriptures, but the infallible preservation of the scriptures is an important doctrine not to be forgotten, and many do forget it. The Spirit empowers it. He takes that word And he applies that word from a word which is on the page, and a man can speak it, but it's the Lord takes that word. The Lord, the Holy Ghost, takes that word and empowers it, and he applies it to our lives. And therefore, in the preaching, this word that goes forth like a sword, and it goes out, and like a sword, it goes out to defeat, it goes out to rebuke, it goes out to wound. And if we think in that negative, well, it's a positive sense for the Lord's sake, but in that negative way or that killing way, it's to rebuke rebels, to rebuke sinners. It's a sword of the Lord that goes out against those that are against him. And some it kills in grace and grants them life to come into this army, to take hold of the sword of this spirit. But others it kills in judgment, and it leaves them dead in their sins. They may still be alive, but it leaves them dead in their sins. There may be another time that word will come, and it'll be a word of grace, but it can kill in judgment, and it can leave people in sin until they die and enter into the judgment seat, stand before the judgment seat of God, of Christ. So it is a sword, which means it is something that we should fear. It's something we should fear, something we should glory at. There are people who love collecting swords. I'm sure there's a posh name for it. I don't know what it is. A machairologist or something. But people who love swords and will collect them. And there are some beautiful swords. Many ancient swords from ancient civilizations have lost all their glory. We're just glad as historians to find something that looks like a sword, even though it's half rusted away, that we can have in the museums to look at these things. But there are some ancient Japanese swords that still have that beauty that was built into them. And so people desire to look at the glory and the beauty of a sword. So although it's a killing instrument, that they can still have a glory and a shine and a sheen and a beauty in the hilt and the guard and the pommel and all these other aspects, which is why they were heavily decorated as well, because it took a rich man to own one. And so he'd want his family crest on there. He'd want something to show that this is not only a great weapon, but I'm a great man to own such a great weapon. So there is the glory that a weapon has, and our weapon does have glory, has great glory. I mean, that's why many Bibles are fitted out with a leather cover and having gold gilts and having different coloured bookmarks or whatever to make it is. To make something which is beautiful even more beautiful, well, we can't really add to it. But humanly speaking, as for the eyes, it is something glorious. So it's something to be feared. It is something glorious. But it is something wonderful that this is the Word of God himself. And I often pray that when we've read the Word of God and we've heard it, it's been such a privilege that we've had God speaking to us through his Word. And the wonderful truth of that Word is the Word never changes. So we can always go back. You know, when you've had an argument with someone or a misunderstanding, you may half remember what they've said and they half remember that you've said or they've said. And it's hard to know. And you know, sometimes you wish that it was recorded and then you could sort of go back and think, oh, yeah, I did say it. Oh, I didn't mean it. Sorry. But we never have that with the Lord, because it says something about his character. That he never changes, and his word never changes, brings us back to the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. But it says something about the infinite perfections of God himself, that we have his word and we can rely upon it. We can stand upon it. It's a sword. It is a foundation. It is a shield. It is food for our soul. It is so many things. And of course, as we understand when we consider the word of God, it's pointing all to Jesus Christ, the living word of God. And we could continue with the beauties of the word and can apply them immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be loved. He is to be feared. He is to be adored. We're to see the glory in him, in who he is. We are to look to him, and we are to look to his word. And yeah, so many aspects of that. But just like a sword is a fearful thing, it's a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, a thing to be feared, so is the sword of the Spirit. And so is the Spirit of Christ himself. So it's a divine word, but it's also a sharp word. It's a sharp sword, I should say. A sharp sword. Now we know that expression, that verse taken from Hebrews 4 and verse 12, speaking of the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we can't open up every detail of that verse. That's at least one sermon in and of itself. I would like to look at that at some point in the near future. But let us just take away that one main truth that is brought before us. And that's the Word of God is sharper than any sword that any man ever has made. Now, you may know something about swords. I've just spoken about the Japanese samurai swords, the katana, a two-handed sword. Only one edge, but the sharpest edge, and will keep its edge. And you can regain its edge if it even gets blunted in some way. They're amazingly, they can have an edge after 400 years. I mean, obviously, they have to be rehoned every now and again, but they won't lose it. An amazingly sharp sword that could cut through me with one slice. But it's unable to touch the spirit of man. It can't cut that deeply, physically in half, but it won't go anywhere near the soul or the spirit. And that's what Paul is writing to in the Hebrews. He says the two-edged swords, any two-edged sword, and that was just a one-edged sword, but any two-edged sword, there's nothing sharper than the Word of God. Because the sword of the spirit is so sharp, it enters in so deeply that if it were possible, it would divide your soul and your spirit. It's a discerner. It perceives it precisely. It's able to well, just like a doctor's scalpel. A good surgeon's scalpel should cut precisely, right along the line of that connective tissue. Not going into the organ, not going into the vein or the artery, but just exactly on that connective tissue, just to work away, and will not cut in anything. And that's years of practice. That's having a steady hand. That's knowing the anatomy and preparing for the operation well. The Spirit of God is better. Taking the Word, the sword, His sword, to bring it into your heart and into your mind, into your conscience. See, all those places that a real metal sword cannot reach. And it discerns. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It goes straight in to the will and to the desires and the soul itself. And it can then discern and shine a bright light, shall we say, upon the truth and the falsehoods, the lightness and the light and the darknesses that's in you and me. And that's why darkness flees from the Word of God. That's why dark forces have done their best to remove the Bible from the public forum, from schools, from universities, from churches. Just remove it. And in removing it, attack its faithfulness, attack its truth. And that's why the unregenerate, and not just the unregenerate, but also the backslidden churchgoer and Christian, will resist its work. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. Because it is a deep sword that enters in. So we see the sword of the soldier is the, we see now the sword of the spirit. But thirdly, we see, and briefly, just 2 points. It's a sanctifying word. It's a sanctifying word. Because in the case of the Christian soldier, this divine sword is not only meant to attack the enemies of the cross. It's not just to be used offensively against the enemy, but it's also the scalpel that the great physician of the army will use on his soldiers. And his soldiers get wounded, and they need treating. But it's the self-same sword. The sword of the Spirit. And this is a healing sword. It's a sanctifying sword. It's so different from any human-made sword. And that sword, it cuts away and it clears away, and it clears away the darkness and the deadness that it meets, that it discerns, that it comes across, that it opens up. An actual soldier that would turn his own sword upon himself would not do himself much good, and he wouldn't be intending to do himself much good. But the Christian soldier is to do this. It's to take the sword of the Spirit and plunge it in, as it were. to fall on his sword, to fall upon the sword of Christ. And let the Spirit of Christ do that work that needs to be done within, the healing and the cutting away. And that's when you can really say that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Because his word, it comes on the inside, and you can taste it, you can feel it, and it does you much good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So it's a sanctifying sword, which is a life-giving sword. When the Lord puts that sword in to your heart and brings life. And if we think then spiritually applied, as we read the word of God, as we hear the preaching of the word of God, and it comes in and it does something to us, as it enters in, it's that verse of God's word that speaks directly to you as you hear it preached or you read it. It's an answer to a prayer. Or it's a nagging thing you've had in your heart and you read it and the Lord speaks that to you. The sword is entered in. That life-giving sword. It's that comforting verse that pops into your head when you're in a moment of difficulty or in a season of difficulty. You don't understand, you don't know what's happening, and then the Lord brings that word into your head. It's that golden nugget of truth that the Lord has given you and planted in your heart years and years ago. Shall we say it's a short sword that's been put in its scabbard and put in the storeroom of your mind, and then when you need it, especially when it comes to false doctrine, or you'll hear something, you think, hang on. And then the Lord, as it were, pulls the scabbard apart from the sword, and then the sword is there, and you think, no, that's wrong, that's falsehood, that's heresy. That's the wonderful thing about catechisms. They help us to bring those truths in a compact way into our mind and heart. But it all comes from the Word of God. And it is that convicting word that leads you to turn from stubbornly held sins. You can be born again. You can be walking with the Lord well. You can have had few times of backsliding. You can be greedily listening to the Word of God and applying it. But then it comes the time that the sanctifying Spirit says, now's time to deal with that sin. And it may be a sin you've not even considered that sinful. You've never understood the depth, or you've tried not to understand it. But let's just keep it on the more innocent level. Finally, the Lord reveals to you, open your eyes, that too is sin. And it leads you, he leads you to confess and repent. And walk that closer to Christ. The sword of the soldier, the sword which is the sword of the Spirit, and it is a sanctifying word, and a specific sword. We finish with this. It's a specific sword. And I'm saying, when I specific sword, that there's anything other than the 66 books of Scripture. I mean, it's a specific sword because it's to be used, firstly, in a specific combination. Hinted at this already. But it is to be in a specific combination. It's only to be used with the whole armor of God. Notice that word "and" in the middle of verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. I mean, the whole of the panoply, the whole armor of God is given to us as a whole. And we are to put it on. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. When we were in the verse 13, we were emphasizing that point, the whole armor. But now we've come to the end of the armory and we're in with the offensive weapon, with the sword itself. It is to be a whole. It's only to be used. So the word of God is to be used in conjunction with what? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. And is to be used with that. And not apart from it. I'll give you two examples where it's used apart from it. Firstly, churchgoers, unconverted churchgoers, will use the word of God without any faith, without any righteousness of Christ. And they will therefore use it incorrectly. They will misunderstand it because they're spiritually dead. They will misapply it because they don't understand it. Their eyes have not been opened. And they're misusing it. And that's the last point I really want to point to, is they misuse it, and especially as a weapon against Christians. The law is not there to convict them of their sins and to humble them before God. No, the law is there to use as a big stick to humiliate other Christians. That is not the sword of the Spirit used. With the shield of faith and with the breastplate of righteousness. What about philosophers, worldly philosophers? And here's one that we know of. No doubt you've heard of Jordan Peterson. He's a Canadian. And he has made in the last couple of years, he's been delving into the Bible and giving lectures, maybe in the last 3 years now. And he makes a psychological allegory of every little bit of the, well, in his case, he went through the book of Genesis. And absolutely, it was a work of eisegesis, a work of putting interpretation into the Bible as opposed to letting the Bible speak to him and then what he would say to others. But it was allegory after allegory. He went back to all the mistakes of the old church fathers. Instead of just reading and understanding the word in its own context and how it would be read. And so, he misunderstands it, he misapplies it, and he misuses it, as do others. But for both of those categories, and for anyone who does not possess the truth of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the faith of Christ, well, they're blind to the truth of the Scriptures. And that's what 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 makes it very clear. And yet they won't shut up. They won't stop. These unconverted churchgoers and these psychologists and lecturers or whatever. But it says this in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Because they are spiritually discerned. So there's a spiritual discerning. A spiritual power that will only be available to the person when they truly believe, when the sword of the Spirit has entered in and killed their self-righteousness, killed their slavery to sin, killed them and made them alive in Christ. So it's a specific combination, and then very briefly, it has specific targets. Well, I think I've already mentioned these already. The specific targets we understand are the world and the flesh and the devil. And for the Christian, his own heart, that the sword would enter in and do that work. But against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and wherever these enter into or have influence on the church, those are still the targets. Those are ultimately still the three targets, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It could be worldly doctrine. It could be doctrine of devils. It could be the doctrine of the flesh, or Balaam, as is the language of the first few chapters of Revelation. The doctrine of Balaam. And so there are specific targets, but what is it that we use? We fight not against flesh and blood, and therefore we need spiritual weapons, which is the Word of God, and used as God commands us to use it. So not the pointing finger that judges others when we're guilty, but it points at us first, that we're repentant, that we're humbled by the Word, and then we are able. Once we've dealt with the huge, huge beam out of our own eye, then we're able to use that word to help a fellow Christian. Not to bash them down, but to help them get that speck, that mote out of their own eye. What's the motivation there? To put them down? No, to help them. To help them. So a correct use of this sword, this sharp sword, this sword to be wondered at and to be feared. There should be Christian love involved when, besides the world, the flesh, and the devil, we then use it in the congregation of Christ. First, let it have its work on you and humble you and sanctify you. And then in love and carefulness, using it with your brother or sister in Christ to help them remove the mote out of their own eye. It's a glorious, shining sword, and he who wields it is a victorious king. And may it please him to bless his sword to us, and how he will change us, and how we use it, and how we wonder at it, and how it will make us live for him. the king's own sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen. May he bless his word to us. Let us close this portion of our meeting in prayer, please. O God, we thank thee that thou hast spoken to us again. We thank thee for speaking to us, for the sword of the Spirit. O Lord, there is much in us that still needs to be killed. Thou hast used various names, the mortification of the flesh, the crucifixion of the old nature. And so much still needs to be done. Take that sword, we pray, as we've prayed before from this pulpit. And we pray again, Lord, that sword may deaden that which is dead and make alive all things to Christ. Grant us wisdom in the use of this sword, and grant us grace and love in how we use this sword. Let us be fearless in confronting the enemies of Christ and his church, and let us be oh so careful in using that sword with those who are within the bounds of the church. And Lord, may thy sword be blessed to us, that discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, that it would sanctify us more. We need much more sanctification. We pray thee this in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.